Probably just say the benediction and leave, right? But we're not. I just got word that Charles is preparing to leave on Thursday to go up to be with a family. I think his brother's family and his sister-in-law was ill, and they just found out she passed away during the service just a minute ago. So we need to, let's stop here in just a moment and have a word of prayer for that family, okay? Our Father God in heaven, we know that these are difficult times in our lives. And we know, Father, that each one of us are really heading toward that direction. But when it happens within our family, we find a great deal of sorrow. Our heart is torn as we realize that we'll not have the opportunity to see that individual again until the other side. And Father, we just pray right now for the family. We pray, Father, that you will give them strength and comfort as only you can give. That, Father, you'll bear them up. Help them to look to you, realizing that you're the only one that can give them consolation. You're the only one. And I know right now you can wrap your arms around them. They should feel that. And just, Father, know that you're with them, that you care. And that, Father, again, that you'll bear them up. So bless them and watch over them. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in our third week in the book of John. We're kind of preaching through the book of John. And believe it or not, this is the third sermon, but we still are only, today we're looking at the 14th through the 18th verse. We've not gotten very far. But I think that these passages of Scripture really contain so much as we kind of begin to get in. And it'll change as we get to the second chapter and on. But in fact, we still have another sermon after this one in the first chapter. So we're looking today, at the fact Jesus shows us God. And that's John 1:14 through 18. And the question is, what did people see when they saw Jesus? I mean, there are many false images that people, you know, saw, but what did they see? I mean, some saw Jesus, you know, meek and mild, you know, sort of harmless, kind of a quiet spirit, you know, nothing to really take seriously. And then others saw a fiery-eyed radical who was just ready to set everything on fire and just burn it to the ground and overthrow the establishment. But who was the real Jesus? Well, I think that's what John is going to show us. He's going to show us who Jesus really is. Dorothy Sayers wrote, "The people who hanged Christ never could do them justice. Accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. He was tender to the unfortunate, patient and honest with inquirers, and humble before heaven. But he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as that fox. He went to parties in disreputable company and was looked upon as a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He assaulted indignant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. He drove a coach and horses through a number of sacrosanct and hoary regulations. He cured diseases by any means that came handy, with a shocking casualness in the matter of other people's pigs and property. He showed no proper deference for wealth and social position. When confronted with neat dialectical traps, he displayed a paradoxical humor that affronted serious-minded people. And he retorted by asking disagreeable, searching questions that could not be answered by a rule of thumb. He was emphatically not a dull man in his human lifetime, and if he was God, there can be nothing dull about God either. But he had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly. And officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. And down through the generation, that is sadly, you know, the story. That's been the story. But in our opening of John's gospel, we see that John sees God, Jesus as both God and coexistent with God. The creator of all things, the originator of life and life. And so today, it tells us that, or John tells us that the Word became flesh. The King of Kings became a peasant. And this is called the Incarnation, a Latin word that literally means God, incorporated in human flesh. God became one of us. And this is one of the essentials, I think, yet incomprehensible doctrines of the Christian faith, of our faith. It's to believe that Jesus was both 100% God and 100% human at the same time. Now, I thought about holding this sermon off until Christmas time because talking about the Incarnation. But I felt that if Hallmark Channel can have Christmas in July, we can talk about the Incarnation in September. One minister said, the Incarnation is a strange word to our ears. It's offensive to our reason that God and man can be brought together so intimately that the two are but one person, yet that one person remains fully God and fully human. It's troublesome to us who were made in the image of God, but who desired instead to be like God, knowing good and evil. In our being like God, we're competitors with God. We want to reach up over our heads to exalt ourselves to be God. We want to be the center of things, to assert ourselves over God and climb on the backs of each other. There's no inherent desire in us to become servants. Nothing in us that would tie a towel around our waist, stoop down, and wash feet to become nothing for the sake of others. But folks, that's exactly, is it not, what God did in Jesus Christ. And folks, that's what he intended from the very beginning. I mean, he has reached down to us to be with us continually, especially those who strive to be like him. And this is entirely the work of God. John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Martin Luther once said that the angels of heaven are not so blessed as we are, even though they are greater and stronger than we are. For the Son of God did not come as an angel, but as a man. Now, the Greek gods were, you know, far away. They were far removed and aloof. They had no concern for simple humanity. And that's very simple, because they didn't exist, did they? They just didn't exist. In fact, I like to go back to the Old Testament, you know, a lot of times. And you find, of course, even in the New Testament, you'll find talking in 1 Corinthians, they had little gods made of stone, various materials. In the Old Testament, they talked about having these wooden and stone, and they would make fun of the prophets. You know, they talk about the fact that they fell over, they couldn't get up by themselves. Somebody had to come and pick them up and put them back in place. They couldn't speak. In fact, you remember Mount Carmel? Elijah? I mean, when Baal, all those prophets of Baal are praying for the coming down of Baal and just destroying their sacrifice, burning up the sacrifice. And it went on and on, and they began to beat themselves and cut themselves and implore Baal to do something. And Elijah's standing over there and to make it acceptable in company. He says, in essence, you think he's out going to the bathroom somewhere? You know? I mean, they made fun of him, but they had nothing to do with him. But John tells us that the Word, God, is one of us. He became one of us. God chose to reveal himself as a human person, and he identified with us by becoming one of us. Remember the movie, Oh God? I mean, we're all old enough, I think, to remember that. George Burns played the part of God, and he appears to John Denver, and he's wearing tennis shoes and glasses and a fishing hat. And when he was asked why in the world that he dressed like that, he said, I took a look that you could understand. And folks, that's exactly what happened in the incarnation, is it not? I mean, though he didn't look and dress like George Burns did, his hands were calloused from working in the carpentry shop with Joseph. He got hungry and thirsty like we do. He associated with people and ministered to them. He was tempted. I mean, God took a look, or became a look, if you will, that we can understand. He became one of us. I mean, Jesus needed a human womb to be born, didn't he? Human breast to nurse and feed. He needed a father to take him to Egypt to get away from the wrath of Herod. He needed a group of friends to support, betray, deny, and a man to carry his cross. You see, God made himself dependent upon humans. And so what does the incarnation teach us about God? Well, first it teaches us, or helps us to see God's will. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And so John tells us the Word dwelt among us. He pitched his tent, he tabernacled with us. And John continues and says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Now the word glory is used in a variety of ways about 300 times in the Bible. 130 of those times are found in the New Testament. And the apostles' allusion to the tabernacle does what? Brings to mind the Shekinah glory of God that filled that Old Testament tabernacle. And God's glory represents his self-disclosure. That is how he reveals himself to people. I mean, in the Old Testament, people couldn't see God and live, could they? I mean, they could only see his glory. And John says here, we have seen his glory. In other words, we have seen how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. He has chosen to reveal himself as one of us again in Jesus. And John's a witness. He says, we have seen his glory. We have witnessed Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God's presence and power. Now, it's interesting that John makes it clear that God's glory could only be revealed in God's only Son. I mean, he was the Father's special representative of the divine glory. I mean, the ministry of the Word of Jesus was unique. And folks, that uniqueness makes it impossible. It makes it impossible for Christianity to be a combination, if you will, of different religions. Now here, at this church, we have, you know, no creed but Christ, do we? No book but the Bible. I mean, that's what we hold on to. There is only one way. Only one Savior, only one revealer of God's glory. And the incarnate Word of God, unique presence with us, means salvation. What did Jesus say? In John 14:6, he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, I've heard it by other ministers and other churches. You know, you watch TV, you listen to them, or you see them in an interview, and they say, well, there are many ways. There are many ways. You see, they want to be inclusive, don't they? I mean, let's water it down. Let's bring it so that we can bring more people under what they would call the tent and just make them acceptable. But understand something. That's not what this passage says, is it? Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man. No one. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus was exclusive, wasn't he? You had to come one way. You had to come through him. Well, secondly, in the incarnation of God, the Son, we can observe God's greatness. Verse 15. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, you can see that that's a parenthetical statement. I mean, John the Apostle takes us back, if you will, to the testimony of John the Baptist, who testifies of the greatness of the Word. And John speaks of Jesus' superiority to the front, or to the forerunner. Now, in the ancient times, the older one was superior, wasn't he? I mean, they're the ones that got the blessing. They're the ones that got the majority of the inheritance. But he says here, this is reversed. Of course, we saw what happened, did we not, with Esau and Jacob about that blessing? When Jacob sold the blessing. But again, we see here, that John the Baptist's testimony speaks of the importance of Christ, who was born after John. He says, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I mean, John the Baptist recognized the pre-existence of Christ. And he uses sort of a riddle to attract people's attention. He's saying, this one who comes after me in time, he indeed was before me in time. I mean, he recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, becoming flesh. And he reminds us of the greatness of Jesus. He says, though he comes after me, he is higher and ranked than I am. I mean, he's the one who deserves the praise and the worship, the glory and the honor. And so we see in the incarnation God's greatness. I mean, his superiority. And then thirdly, in the incarnation or the coming of Jesus, we see God's grace. Verse 16 through 17 says, out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now these verses are really saturated with grace language. Verse 14, we saw his glory full of grace and truth. Verse 16 speaks of the fullness of God's grace. Out of his grace we have all received grace in place of grace already given. In other words, we have been graced upon grace, haven't we? I mean, let's admit it, we've all received the grace of God numerous times, just continually. Verse 17 says, grace and truth came through Jesus. And so, in the coming of Jesus, we observe God's grace. Now, the acrostic, have you seen the acrostic grace? Well, you can see it. I guess I shouldn't put that in red, but you can barely see it. God's riches at Christ's expense is what it says. I mean, that grace is the generosity of love. Love. Grace is love giving of itself. I mean, the greatest evidence of grace in the Bible is contained in what words? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. I mean, that's grace. You see, that's love giving of itself, isn't it? But God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. I mean, the God who reveals himself is the God of grace and truth. And grace represents goodness and mercy. Truth represents faithfulness to fulfill his word, fulfill his promises. I mean, he always fulfills his promises, does he not? I mean, he is always faithful. I mean, we're not, but he is. I mean, the law of Moses made demands. I mean, rightly and justly. And it was hard and cold and yielding and without mercy. But you see, grace and mercy found in Christ is the completion, the fullness of God's graciousness. And so John is saying to us that the law commanded, but grace and truth are supplied and designed to meet that need, to meet that demand. And Jesus represents God's grace in his fullness. I mean, Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. And grace is generosity of love reaching out toward us, giving itself to us. And folks, if you take Jesus away, then you take away grace and truth, don't you? I mean, he's the conduit. He's the channel of them. And so to those who come to Christ, God's promise is that every day we can receive a new supply of his love. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, every day we get a new supply, even though we sometimes don't deserve it, a new supply of his love. Because you see, every day there's a new supply of grace and mercy. I mean, aren't you thankful for that? I mean, that it wasn't once, that was it. I mean, that is constantly there because we sin, because we do things that we know are wrong, we hurt God. And yet when we ask for forgiveness, that grace and mercy are there. They're given to us. I mean, we know that we're loved. Hopefully you know, if you're a part of the body of Jesus Christ, that you're loved. And if you're not a part of the body of Jesus Christ, know you're loved. And that love was shown by Jesus dying for you. And you're needing of acceptance of that. And so God gives us a daily supply of love. And folks, because we have been loved, when we reach out to someone else, when we give fully and freely as we have received, then we fulfill the law. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. Isn't that what Jesus said when that man came to him and said, what's the greatest of the commandments? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he said, the second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two hang all the laws and the prophets. I mean, that's what love is. We're to love like God loves, the way that he loved us. I mean, you go to the end of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, and what does Paul say? Let me show you a more excellent way. And then you get into chapter 13, and what he talks about is love, isn't it? I mean, love is the most excellent way. Well, finally, in the coming of Jesus, we can observe God. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and it is in close relationship that the Father has made him known. I mean, the scriptures are clear, aren't they? No human being can see the face of God and live. In the Old Testament, you know, that was a death certificate. That was a death sentence. But Christ has shown us God. He's come to show God to us. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact exact representation of his being. I mean, no one can find ultimate truth except in Jesus. I mean, Jesus has explained him and made known to us that the heart of the Father is the Father's heart. God is our Father if we've accepted Christ. And when we come to him, meaning through Christ, we discover a loving Father. A Father who wraps his arms around us. A Father whose wisdom, you know, kind of guides us. And a Father's insight who exposes the dangers that we need to face. And a Father's guides our steps. You see, that's what we learn when we come to Jesus. Paul not only said, use the word Father, did he? He gave us Abba, Daddy. I mean, what a relationship. In the Old Testament, the people couldn't have that access, could they? They didn't have to have that access to God. The way wasn't clear. I mean, the priest could only go in and that once a year into the Holy of Holies. I mean, other people couldn't do that. I mean, we were constantly offering sacrifices. But once Jesus came and we accept Christ, Paul says a new relationship forms. And you and I have the ability to call him Daddy. That he's like a daddy to us. He cares about us. He's there to help us, to guide us, to, again, wrap his arms around us. An English writer said, show us the Father. Is Philip's profound expression of deep hunger behind the whole religious quest, speaking for saints and mystic thinkers and moralists and men of faith of every age. He that has seen me hath seen the Father is Christ's staggering reply. That's what the doctrine of Christ's divine sonship really means and why it matters. In his words, we hear God speaking. In his deeds, we see God at work. In his reproach, we glimpse God's judgment. In his love, we feel God's heart beating. If this not be true, we know nothing of God at all. If it be true, and we know it is, then God is like Jesus, and Jesus is God, manifest in the flesh, the unique, incomparable, only begotten Son of the ever-living God. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, sometimes I just think we don't grasp that. We don't tenaciously hold on to that. I mean, every day we got to get up and hold on to the fact that we have a special relationship because God loved us so much that he sent his Son, that he came to earth, became one of us. And went through all the things that we have gone through. Yet without sin. And went to the cross. And died for us. Greater love hath no man than this, right? Greater love hath no man than this. I mean, we weren't his friends. We were his enemies. And yet he died for us. Folks, that is amazing grace, is it not? That's amazing love that God lavished on us. This morning, if you're here and you have a decision to make. Now we know that, I've said it numerous times, every Sunday we have a decision to make. I mean, if a person's outside of Christ, they need to realize time is not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed. And so we need to take care of it when we think about it, when we come to the realization that we need Jesus. Well, maybe you're an immersed believer and you don't have a church home. Come and spend some here. Or again, maybe it's a member of this congregation that needs to make a a greater commitment, a renewed commitment to God. Saying, Father, I've let you down in many areas. But I realize that you love me so much that you gave me an opportunity to become what I can be and have this relationship with you. And therefore, I commit myself even more sternly, even more hardly, even more completely than ever before. So if you've got a decision to make, why don't you make it with me?